Well, today we're continuing our voyage of discovery into the first chapter of the book of Jonah. We saw last time that the subject of the book is about sin and grace. And even though there are many places in the Bible that talk about those topics in very theological terms, the great thing about the book of Jonah is that it presents those things in a very concrete and a very practical way. Sin is running away from God. And grace is God chasing us down, hunting us down in love, and intercepting our self-destructive behaviour. And the interesting thing is, until you know that you run away from God, you can't find him and you can't know him. The first step in knowing or finding God personally is to admit that you do run from him. We're not just troubled people, we're not just hurting people, we're not just self-sufficient people. Primarily and essentially and first of all, we're fugitives. We're on the run. And until we acknowledge that, until we say, yes, I do run from God, we can't find him or know him. And I think this is one of the main reasons why for many people, God is just a word to them. God is just a theological concept, not actually a person that you get to know and have a relationship with. Now, not only do we have to know that we run from God in order to find him, but we need to know how we run from him if we're ever going to personally grow spiritually. You see, every single one of us has unique and often habitual ways of running and hiding from God. And until you know what yours are, until you see them, you won't really be able to grow as a Christian. So that's what sin and grace is all about, running and chasing. Now, last time we saw why Jonah ran. God told him, go to Assyria, the dominant political power of the day, and preach to the capital city of Nineveh about their violence and about their evil, so that they might turn to God. But instead of doing that, Jonah went in completely the opposite direction. He literally decided to get as far away from God as he possibly could. And the text in Jonah 1 indicates that. In Jonah 1 and verse 3 we read that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish. Away from the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because that's what he told them. So the emphasis throughout the chapter is that's what Jonah was trying to do. He was trying to run and get away from the presence of the Lord. And so Jonah bought a one-way ticket to what seemed like the other side of the earth. And as we saw, God hurled a storm at the sea. And so the plot thickens. In verse 4, there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And the rest of the chapter is about the storm that God sent and about Jonah's response to the storm. Now, this wasn't the kind of storm where you put up an umbrella to shelter from the rain. I was out earlier this week, I thought summer had come, and then suddenly it started raining. And you put the umbrella up to shelter. But it wasn't that kind of storm. This was a mighty storm. This was a hurricane. And God sends a killer storm to save Jonah's life. C.S. Lewis wrote of Aslan the Lion, the portrayal of Jesus Christ in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. This is what he wrote. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is not a tame God. God doesn't do things the way that we predict. God doesn't do the expected. He sends a violent hurricane. He's not safe, but he is good. Now, why in the world would God send a killer storm to save Jonah's life? Well, the answer is Jonah had been commissioned to preach about sin and grace to this city. And yet, at this stage, he knows very little about sin and grace at all. Jonah's been asked to do something that he's not equipped to do. Now, just for a moment, reflect on what biblical religion and what Christianity in particular is all about. The essence of Christianity is that you are welcomed into God's family and completely accepted. Not after years and years of trying hard to do good and to live a devout life. But the very moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, when you stop trusting in your own record of performance, on your own efforts for your acceptance, instead you put your trust in His record and His performance. And God, through Jesus Christ, out of sheer mercy and grace, accepts us. That word sheer is a great word. It means nothing else. A sheer drop means there's nothing there. You just drop completely vertically. And sheer mercy and grace means there's nothing that you can do to earn it. We receive complete acceptance from God apart from anything that we've done to deserve it. That is the essence of Christianity. That's what it's at its heart and core. Now remember, Jonah ran from the Assyrians, not because he was scared, but because he hated them. Because he felt superior to them. Because he didn't want to help them in any way. They were sinners. They didn't deserve God's mercy and forgiveness. It's a superiority that shows that Jonah doesn't understand what sin and grace is all about. You see, to the degree you feel superior over other people, to the degree that you think that your standing with God has been earned out of your own merit, then you're going to look down on other people. But if you realise that actually it all comes as a free gift from God, you can't feel superior to anyone. Now, Jonah's sense of moral and racial superiority over the Assyrians showed that he believed that his standing with God either came from his religious record or from his racial pedigree. And so he didn't understand the message that he was called to give. And in a way, God knew that he would fail. He gave him something to do that he knew that he wasn't equipped to do. God knew that he didn't really grasp grace. And so he put him into a situation where he knew that he was going to fail. Now, why would he do that? Well, the explanation is that God knew that this was the only way that he was going to get through to Jonah, to get through to this structural flaw that he had in his heart. Now, that can be quite scary, but at the same time, very comforting. You know that great verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? Romans 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." It's a very comforting verse. But there can be twists and turns along the way, as it takes a lifetime for that to be fulfilled in us. And here is such a twist and turn for Jonah. He'd been set up to fail, which doesn't seem very good. But God's purpose is, through that failure, Jonah will get a sense of what grace is all about. And then he will be able to become a competent preacher of it, which is the good coming out of that situation. And God knew that until Jonah had failed utterly, until he saw how weak he was, until he saw that he was a dependent creature upon God, until he saw that all of the idols in his life that he was worshipping, like his racial superiority and his spiritual pride, until he saw that, until he recognized that in himself, he was never going to understand sin and grace, and he wouldn't become a competent preacher. Now, the application of this is really very important for us. First of all, for those who aspire to be preachers of the gospel, to be a competent Christian preacher, we have to be totally dependent on God. We have to confront the idols that are in our lives. We have to have an understanding of sin and grace. But more broadly, this incident shows us that until you see that you are not competent to run your own life, then you're not competent to run your own life. There needs to be intervention. Now, Alcoholics Anonymous recognise this. You know, an alcoholic can make all sorts of excuses. I had a bad childhood. I had a broken marriage. I was made redundant. I've got an alcoholic gene. But what is needed is for a bunch of the person's friends to get them in a corner, to surround them and confront them in love with the fact that they are actually out of control, that there's a weakness here, and that a choice has to be made. Either you can admit the situation you're in, or you can carry on and die. That's an intervention. And the person has to be able to say, in front of other people, yes, I am Jack, or I am Jill, and I am an alcoholic. Now, what do you think God is doing to Jonah? Well, he's surrounding him in exactly the same way. And he's saying, look, until you see that your life is out of control, until you see that you're not really the big shot that you think you are, that you're not as competent as you think you are, until you see that, you're in fact incompetent. You see, it's not uncommon for God to intervene with a storm in our life. And it might be a bad childhood. It might be a broken marriage. It might be redundancy. Or it might be a goal that we built our life upon. Maybe it's, you know, I've got to get married. That's the goal for me. And then it's, I've got to have children. I've got to have a big bank balance. And we say, if we can get those things, if I can just get those things, then I'm going to be satisfied. And if we don't get them, we're devastated. And God uses the frustration to show that actually we're weak and dependent creatures who need him. On the other hand, there's the kind of intervention that's more subtle. And it's so subtle that we might not pick it up. We might not see it as a storm in our life. But sometimes God lets us have the desire of our heart. Sometimes God lets us get the success that we want. He lets us get the love that we want. He lets us get the very thing that we want. And then when we've got it, we're still empty inside. And what God is whispering into our heart at that point is, those things don't satisfy. Until you come to the point where you center your life on me, until you recognize that you are totally dependent on me, you still cannot be competent in running your own life, because I created all life and your life is mine. Now, when the storms come into our life, how do we respond? You see, it's important to realize that it's not the storm that makes us into a wise, godly person. It's our response to the storm. You know, the sun can beat down on clay and harden and crack it. And the same sun can beat down on ice cream and melt it. There are some people who would admit that they are bitter, but would say, well, it's because so-and-so has treated me this way. Now, so-and-so is the occasion for the bitterness, but not the cause. The cause is the lack of forgiveness. It's our response to the storm that will make or break us, that will make you a much harder and bitter person, or a much softer and wiser person. Well, the storm comes upon Jonah, and it's an intervention from God. Now, how does he respond? How does he react to God's intervention? Well, actually, he begins to do the right thing. He's been running away, and now he begins to figure out how he should respond. And we'd do well to look at his example. Jonah 1 and verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought for us, that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Who's your people?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." The sailors are trying to find out who is responsible for this storm. And Jonah stands up and says, "I am Jonah, it is me. I am responsible." Very clear, very open, no excuses. "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and it will quiet down for you." Now, we learn a couple of things from that. Jonah's storm had not only endangered himself, but everybody else in the boat. And not only is Jonah's sin endangering the lives of those sailors in the boat, it's also endangering the lives of any other sailors in boats nearby that would have been affected by the storm. And the fact is, a lot of people have had the storm of somebody else's sin break in on them. Somebody else, through their actions, has hurt them, has damaged them in some way, has caused them pain and grief. And just like Jonah here admits, the storm that is out to get me is possibly going to kill you as well. Now, you might ask the question, well, is that fair? And the question of fairness bothered some people who came to Jesus. Have a look at Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, we'll begin in verse 1. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Salome fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than other people that lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think the people in the Twin Towers that were hit were worse than other people? Do you think the people in the Grenfell Tower block were actually worse people than those in the other tower blocks around? Why did they suffer? So we know nothing else about this problem. We don't have any newspaper clippings from this disaster. But it's the sort of thing we read about, isn't it? That a major tragedy has taken place. And these people came to Jesus and they asked him, is this the reason? Is this the reason the tower fell? Is that the reason that tower block was on fire? Because they were worse sinners than other people? To which Jesus says, no. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, look, don't be so arrogant to assume that people who have more tragedy in their lives must be worse people than you. Every human being has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And actually, nobody gets what they deserve. God has given you and all humanity life. He has created us. He has given us life. And he supports every moment of our life. We owe him every ounce of our love and every bit of our allegiance and glory. And yet look how humanity have treated him. From day to day we go about running our own lives without any reference to God at all. Humanity doesn't give God his lordship. Instead, we make all of the decisions that our lives hinge upon. We decide what is our own joy, what is our own satisfaction, what our own pleasure is, and what our own glory is. And if God gave us what we deserve for the way that humanity has treated him, then we'd all be toast. We'd be wiped out in the blink of an eye. Praise God, he's not like that. God is a merciful God, a gracious God, who will never give us what we deserve. He never gives anyone what they deserve. He always gives them better in grace. And so Jesus says, unless you repent, you always likewise perish. Now Job seemed to understand that. In a storm in his life, when his family and his wealth were wiped out, he didn't repress the expression of his grief in an unhealthy way. Instead, he tore his clothes, he fell on the ground, he poured ashes on his head, and he worshipped. And he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see how practical that is. Yes, things do happen to us that in the short term we don't deserve. But in the long run, nobody gets what they deserve. The real question, the real problem, is not why does God allow so much suffering in the world, but in the light of the way that we treat God and how we treat other people, why does God have so much beauty? Why are there so many good things in this world to enjoy? That's the real logical problem that human beings have. Now the problem is solved when we say it's because God is a merciful and gracious God. And until you get an understanding of that, until you face the fact that God is merciful and gracious, and that sinks deep into our heart, then the world is just going to be a very disappointing place. Because if something comes up in your life that's very bad, if a hurricane hits, or a tower has fallen on you, does that mean God is punishing you for your sins? Is that the reason why? Are you worse than other people that this thing has happened to you? No, says Jesus, God doesn't do that. That's not the way our loving Abba is. If God punished us for our sins, we'd all be gone. Instead, the storm comes and the tower falls. The pain that happens in our life, the storm that is there, is for a purpose. And we have to trust him. We have to trust him. We have to go to him in order to grow. See, Job understood that He handled his problems because he knew God was merciful. He realised that he had no cause to complain. And praise God that he will not give us what we deserve. The American theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards died in his mid-50s. And soon after, his wife Sarah wrote this to their daughter. She wrote, "My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and a good God has covered us with a dark cloud. God has helped me adore his, her husband's, goodness, and that we had your father for so long. My God lives, and he has my heart." Sarah knew who she was in Christ. There was a humility there in what she was writing. She knew that she was a creature, not the creator. And she turned her mind away from herself and turned it towards God and who he is. And that's what biblical repentance is. The Greek word metanoia literally means a change of mind, a turning toward God. And in turning toward God during this storm in her life, Sarah was able to say, "Look, I know I don't deserve the good things I have. I know that God has a purpose in the storms that he sends. Therefore, my God lives and he has my heart." And because of her repentance, because of her humility, there's a sweetness in that attitude. There's a positivity in her character that's not shallow and it's not bitter. And I wonder, do we have that type of attitude? Do we handle our storms in that way? When storms come, do we repent in the correct sense of the word? Do we turn to God when the storms of life come into our lives? Do we turn to God? See, until that sinks deep into our hearts, this world will be an awful place to live in. In times of trouble, we need to do exactly what Jesus said. Repent. Turn to God and see his grace. But if we hold on to an unrealistic notion of our rights, we'll end up living a hard and a bitter life. Well, Jonah gets up and says, look, lads, it's my fault. He takes responsibility and we begin to see an example of real repentance. The sailors want to know all about Jonah. Jonah 1 and verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Who are you? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people group do you belong to? And Jonah replies, "Look, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear," and the word actually means "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He doesn't talk very much about himself. He doesn't answer all of those questions about himself, but he turns to the Lord God of heaven. And real repentance has that approach. It turns from self to the Lord God. And in real repentance, you see, you're different to the sailors. The sailors are obsessed only with one thing, and that is, how do we get out of this mess? Do you see what they say? What they think repentance is all about? Verse 6, "Arise, call to your God, and perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" You see, it was all about them. What do we do to get out of this mess? They're willing to do anything, even go to the Lord, if that would save their skins. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We look to God because of the mess we're in, and we say, "Lord, what can I do to get out of this mess?" It's the wrong approach. The first thing is not to worry so much about the mess that you're in, or even to worry about yourself. You see what Jonah does. He lifts his eyes to God and begins talking about God. He gets his mind off of his problems, off of his troubles, and he gets his mind even off of the sin that he'd committed, and he begins to look to God. Now, there's an interesting parallel between Jonah and the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. When the Israelites were going into Canaan to try and conquer the land under Joshua, God had told the Israelites, never in a battle take personal plunder. Don't take things for yourself, for your own wealth. But Achan did just that. He took some personal plunder and buried it under his floor. And the next time the Israelites went out into battle, they were demolished. They were in disarray. They were being killed. And God showed Joshua that he had removed himself from them. He stopped helping the Israelites because of the sin of Achan. And Achan's one sin had brought this storm cloud and endangered the whole of Israel. It didn't just come upon him, but upon the whole community. Jonah in the ship, Achan in the camp. Now when Joshua goes to Achan, look how he leads him out of the problem. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honour him. Tell me what you have done and do not hide it from me. You see how Joshua is so different from the sailors. Joshua doesn't say, look, how are you going to get me out of this mess? You brought us to the brink. Because of you, Achan, all of our lives are in danger. Because of you, there's going to be many little babies that don't have fathers tonight. Many young brides that don't have husbands. Because of you, people's hearts have been turned to water. My leadership has lost all of its credibility because we've been defeated. We're all in danger of being devastated as a nation. But he doesn't say any of those things because that's not the main point. The main thing is that God's glory has been robbed by what Achan had done. He has taken God lightly. He hasn't given him the centre of his life. He hasn't given him priority. Therefore, the major thing that he should worry about is not what he has done to the Israelites. That's not the real problem. The real problem is not looking to God. And Achan has to begin to see who he is. And he has to recognize what his sin is to God. Jonah had been running from the presence of the Lord, and now he realizes he has to be reconnected. He has to come back to the Lord. That's what repentance is, to come back to the Lord. Look again at what Jonah did in Jonah 1. He immediately begins to think about God, and he says in verse 9, my God is the Lord God of heaven. The one who made the sea and the dry land. The one who actually I was trying to get away from. How stupid is that? And he begins to reflect on God's greatness. And he's saying, how could I have been so stupid to think that I could get away from the creator of the heavens and the earth? How could I be so ungrateful to the one who has given me every aspect of my being? And then he thinks, look, I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of those people who have been removed from captivity. I was enslaved. And I've been removed from captivity to represent God to all of the nations. And I've turned away from this great God. You see what he's doing? He's getting his mind off of himself and on to God. And we have to begin to see that our problems, our reputation, our goals, our agenda, our hurts, our feelings are not the main thing. The main thing is the glory of God. What have we been doing for him? Every time I take a look at God and I begin to see what he sees, I begin to love what he loves, hate what he hates, and burn with desire for what he burns for, then I begin to take myself less seriously. I begin to think, well, I'm not so great. I'm not so important. I'm not really hot stuff. I'm not really that great person. What really is important is, how could I have done this to my Father in heaven? How could I have done this to my Saviour? How could I have run away in the desire to be totally independent and decide for myself what is right from wrong? Which is at the very heart of what sin is. It's then that my self-importance, my needs, my problems, my hurt feelings take on their true perspective. And we begin to see what reality really is. And that's what Jonah did. Things began to get small again because God began to get big again. And when that happened, things started to work out. Storms will come in our lives. They're absolutely inevitable. The question is, what are we going to do with them? Storms can shipwreck some people, or they can give us a tremendous buoyancy of spirit, a sweetness and a wisdom and a depth in our character. The ones who repent, the ones who turn to God, who kneel down before God, who don't demand their own rights, the ones that put their eyes on God, the ones who say, I give you preeminence in my life, they're the ones that the storm is going to buoy up, that lead them into a new sense of freedom. Well, having taken this step of repentance and turning to God, Jonah goes on to say in verse 12, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. In other words, look, the only way in which I'm going to get you out of this danger is for you to throw me into the ocean itself. Jonah had stopped now making any excuses. He had stopped any defense mechanism from rising up. No rationalization. He says, that's what I deserve. It's my sin, my problem, not yours. And he's calm and courageous. His rationality is coming back. And that's what repentance does. It clears the mind. It enables us to begin to have the mind of Christ, to see things from a true perspective. And when they throw him in, without knowing it, what Jonah is doing is finding grace. Because underneath the water, there's God's love and God's provision. And it wasn't until Jonah finally said, I give myself up completely to you. Do whatever is fair. Do whatever is right. You are the righteous judge. It wasn't until then that we see that God put in the heart of the storm the provision for saving Jonah. And you know, whenever you obey God in dark times, whenever you obey God when it looks like that to obey him is going to lead absolutely nowhere, that it's going to lead to a dead end, or that it might even lead to the end of your life. Like Jonah, we'll find in the middle of that storm that underneath the waves is his gracious provision. It happened with Jesus. When Jesus gave himself up to be destroyed, he triumphed. And this is the Christian life. For the Christian, the way up is down. The way to live is to die to yourself. The way to find yourself is to stop trying to find yourself and find Christ. The way to rule is to submit. The way to freedom is to give yourself to him completely. You see the paradoxes in the Christian life? And Jesus gave himself utterly to the Father in obedience. And as he did so, he was exalted to the highest place. And Jonah threw himself completely into the justice of God, and he found there God's gracious provision. And if you right now give yourself completely to God's will, throw yourself into the center of his will, if you say, I don't care what the costs are to me, I'm going to obey God no matter what. You don't care what the implications are. You don't care what the consequences are. I just want you, Lord, and what your will is. If you give up trying to find your own joy and trying to find your own satisfaction, give yourself to Him, you'll find a joy and a satisfaction and an honour that you can't even imagine. And one that lasts. And do you know why? It's because Jonah is showing us something really very important here. Without knowing it, he is taking the steps of Jesus Christ Himself. Jonah substituted himself for those sailors. He said, look, throw me overboard and then you won't drown. And Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve to drown, was the ultimate substitute for us. He was thrown overboard into the wrath of an angry humanity, into the storm of our sin and death, so that we would be free from those things. So that just like the sailors, we would receive the sunshine of God's favour. If you recognise that, if you recognise that we have a God who substitutes Himself and gets rid of our sin and our death in that way, then we have found, the true God. The God of heaven and earth. You know, I couldn't believe in a God that didn't substitute Himself in the way that God substituted Himself in Jesus Christ on the cross. Because how can you live in a world of pain and suffering, of towers burning and people dying? How could you worship a God who is immune to all of that? And of course, we have a God who isn't immune. We have a God who knows what storms are like, because He came into this world, and as Jesus Christ, He dived straight into the greatest of all storms, the greatest storm of anger and violence and pain and suffering that humanity has ever inflicted. And He did so for us. He did so on our behalf. And as He was in that storm, He was offering forgiveness and grace and mercy for us. When humanity did its worst, crucifying the God of heaven and earth. Not just running away from His presence, but actually putting Him to death. In the middle of that storm, God's grace came through as He said, Father, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing. Because of His self-substitution, because He took our sins upon Himself, because He tasted death for us, we have life. And so the lesson from this part of Jonah's story is this. God sends storms into our lives as interventions to show us who we are. The right response is for us to repent, to turn back to the presence of God, to get rid of our self-pity, to get our hearts and minds off of ourselves and look to Him, to recognise His abundant mercy and grace is ours because He substituted Himself on the cross for us. And so the question that confronts all of us as we just read through this first chapter is, who are we going to be like? Are we going to be like the Jonah of verses 1 to 3? Running away angrily from God's presence. Saying, look, I deserve a better life than this. I deserve a better set of orders than going to Nineveh. And preaching to that nasty set of evil, vicious pagans. Or are we going to be like the Jonah who, when confronted by the storm, turned to God in repentance and gave himself to God completely so that he could live in his presence? That's the choice we all face, the choice we all have to answer personally for ourselves. And may God enable us to be like that second Jonah who humbled himself as God intervenes in our life. May He enable us to see that it's only by getting our minds off of ourselves and seeking Him that we'll ever be able to come to know Him. And when we come to know Him, we'll know there's grace and love in the storm. That His gracious provision is there for the angriest of waves and the most violent of storms. And as we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, he will lift us higher. Raised to reign with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. And like Jonah, our only response can be one of worship. To worship the Lord God of heaven and earth, who made the sea and the dry land. To him be all praise and all glory.